Morning, y'all. Let you know beforehand, it is a theological study through the millennium. And so I'll let you know beforehand, if you don't like to take notes, I can send you everything I have here. It's all taken from others anyway. So don't worry about that. But if you like to take notes, please do. We're going to look at Revelation 20. Let's see. Maybe this week, probably not. The next week and the week after next. This is more of a theological study through the millennium. The last couple of weeks, we did Revelation 19, which kind of showed the picture of the heavenly groom coming for his bride. And then we saw the return of the king coming to judge the wicked and to take care of the righteous and give them new bodies. Today, we're going to look at the millennium. You know, I heard a funny definition of the millennium the other day. The millennium is the 1,000-year period of time during which Christians fight over the proper interpretation of the book of Revelation. Now, if you studied the millennium, then you know what I speak of. Nothing gets Christians quite up in a dander than studying this topic, which is kind of sad. It's probably revealing more about us than the topic itself. So we're going to look at three different views today. We probably actually will read different texts, but we probably won't dive into Revelation 20 until next week, just with time constraints, because this is a big topic. So my encouragement, as we go through these three, really look at them. Some of you have never even considered the other systems before, and I would kind of encourage it, not to pull you astray or something like this, but just to really kind of study these. They all three fit within the pale of orthodoxy, and I'll tell you my view. In my view, thankfully, it happens to be the view of the official position of the chapel. But the other two are also, especially as we take a look at the theologians that knew that system, you'd be like, wow, those people can bury me theologically. And they held to that, really? So it will probably maybe encourage you to at least study them. I don't want you to come into a different view, but I want you to at least, you know what you speak of when you talk to these folks. So I'll give you two cautions before we get started. Number one, as an old seminary professor used to tell me, do not be a militant evangelical. Gentlemen, do not be a militant evangelical, I would hear from our professor. And the point of it is that beware of losing your love for others as you defend what you believe is right. Strange thing about it, as a believer, you can be right and you can be loving at the same time. And what I mean by right is what you think is correct, okay? That's, as a matter of fact, 1 Timothy 1:5, it says, the goal of our instruction is love. So, of course, it's the goal to be right. But in the midst of that, our goal also is to be loving in the midst of that. Some of you aren't the militant type. You're more the type like, whatever. Let me speak to y'all for a moment. The second caution is this. The Bible says very clearly, 2 Timothy 2, study to show yourself approved, all right? He talks about a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. There are some believers out there that think, well, there's just so many different views. Really, they're probably all wrong and they're all right. That's bad thinking. And I love what G.K. Chesterton said about this way of thinking. He says, and this was written about 100 years ago. So how much more true it is today. Listen to what he says. He says, what we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition and settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. We are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. Right? I mean, is this not true? People say, oh, the genders are fluid and, you know, you can't really, you know, that's not right to say this is wrong. As a matter of fact, one of the worst things you can say on television is saying this is evil. This is wrong. Oh, change that. Unless a person goes in and shoots people at the school, then you can call it evil. But other things that are open for conjecture, not really. But according to man, yeah, you don't say that is wrong. Don't you dare do that. Because it shows arrogance. And what G.K. Chesterton was saying, no, it doesn't show arrogance. He's saying, in essence, it shows cowardice. You as a believer are supposed to always be doubtful of yourself because you're such a big sinner, but never doubtful of the truth. So, shall we dive in? The millennium, it's made up really of two Latin words, mille, meaning thousand, and then the Latin word for year, annus, And it literally means, as we take it, as the kingdom of God, literal kingdom of God. I'm already showing you my cards as a premillennial here, but we'll continue on. The Messianic age, though, was very prominent in the minds of ancient Jews, very prominent. This idea that this Messiah would rule the earth and make all things right, and he would be here. Many thought, as a matter of fact, that the history of the world corresponded to the number of the days of creation. This, to me, is fascinating. They believed that as there were 6 days of work in creation, and then the seventh day is a day of rest, so that would correspond to history. There would be 6,000 years of history, which would be work, and then the 7,000 year would be the age of the Messiah, followed by eternity. Now, obviously, that breaks down a bit if you believe the earth is older than 6,000 years. And this was just what they were just guessing. They don't have this in the Bible anywhere. But many of them held to that. So there are three systems or three different views: postmillennialism, amillennialism, and premillennialism. I'm going in order of history here, or actually backwards. So postmillennialism is really the newest view, and that is that Christ returns after the millennium. So just to give you the viewpoint once again, there is this view, a pre-tribulation rapture, that Christ will return for sort of a, what they call it, as a secret rapture. The idea is he will take believers up with him. The world will go through a 7-year tribulation, and then Christ will return upon the earth, okay? There's also the mid-tribulation and then the post-tribulation. But that would be that there is a 7-year period of time upon the earth, or an undetermined period of horror upon the earth, where like millions, even billions of people die, and then Christ will return to the earth. So post-millennialism is Christ returns after the millennium. So not only after this time of tribulation, but after this 1,000 years, Christ returns. So the description looks like this. The gospel will spread around the world in triumph, and it will eventually bring about righteousness and world peace in the earth, and then Christ will return. It's almost like he comes back to kind of tie a bow around the world. It's just perfect, just how I like it. It's interesting. There is some truth in the fact of the gospel. Have you noted this? When it comes into people's lives, it changes their families. And if enough people become believers in a particular state, even the state will change. Even the whole nation will change. A lot of people don't really like history because you used to hear the coach that would, you know, read his paper or look on the computer and say, okay, y'all read the chapter and do the questions at the end. It's too bad. But if you take a look at history, you know what the most godly states in the United States was? I mean, it was the most godly state. It's Massachusetts. You do the study. I mean, that's where the pilgrims went. They were the largest contingent of Christians, primarily in that state. Rhode Island was another big one. Most of New England. Not the case anymore. If people were to say, what's the most Christian state or the area of the United States? If somebody said New England, they would laugh at you. But that is the case. And so interesting, because as the gospel leaves, the state becomes worse and worse. A lot of people don't know this, but in the 1830s, there was a state or a territory in the United States was known as dangerous. And not just because of the Indians, but because of the sin. It's called the state of Texas. And there were many missionaries that came down here, and many people became believers. So the gospel changes things. You take a look at Europe, and you will see that transgress. Europeans were as pagan as Asians, Africans, Australians, Native Americans. They were as pagan as all get out. The gospel comes in, and it changes things. When you take a look, especially at Western Europe, where the gospel really took hold in places like England, places like the Netherlands, changed economies, changed governments, it changed morality. And now that you go, well, Jeff, that doesn't sound like 2019. And of course it doesn't, because since that time, they have abandoned Christianity, and take a look at their nations now. So all that being said, sorry for that little excursus, but the gospel changes nations. And that's where post-millennials will focus upon, is that Christ said, go out and make disciples. And that's what happens. And now the gospel in a lot of ways has gone around the world. I know it's not taken a foothold in some countries, but the way it works is for post-millennials, Christ will then return to the earth. All right? Well, most post-millennials believe we're presently in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Well, now you scratch your head if you're premillennial and you go, wait a second. it's been like 2,000 years since Christ was here. Well, they would see the 1,000-year reign of Christ as to be taken in the spiritual sense, obviously. So 1,000 years could be just an indeterminate time period, okay? That Christ is building his church, then he's going to come back and, okay, we're done. Let's enter the eternal state. There's biblical support for this, actually, that the end of the world won't occur until all the nations believe. I don't know if I would take exactly that interpretation of the verse, but this is the verse. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That's one of the favorite verses of a postmillennialist. And he will say, see, the whole world. It doesn't say the whole world. It says it is a testimony to all nations. So whether that means a church in every nation or a gospel presence in every nation or Christians in every nation, we don't know exactly. But the Bible says the end will come. Well, a postmillennialist would go, well, then the end will come. That means eternity, future eternity begins. And we move forward at that point. It was popularized by a guy named Joachim of Fiore. He may have been the first postmillennial writer of the 12th century. He was an Italian theologian. Are y'all ready for some of the adherents? Kind of impressive. You heard a guy named Jonathan Edwards? Postmillennial. First, the father was known as the father of modern missions movement. He goes to a country and for 7 years preaches the gospel, not one convert. Y'all ain't kidding. I would leave after 7 weeks. This guy stays for 7 years. No, he's certain that God's going to bring about his kingdom. A guy named William Carey. Have you heard of him? Probably didn't handle the situation with his wife very well, but you can read that on your own. B.B. Warfield, a highly respected Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century. One of the guys that I love to listen to but won't anymore until I get to heaven is R.C. Sproul. He's a postmillennial. A guy named Douglas Wilson, postmillennial. And some of my heroes, most of the Puritans were post-millennial. So for some of you that used to just trash that view, like, how in the world can anybody believe that? Hey, most of these guys, they forget more scripture than I'll ever know. So, tough. Height of popularity was in the 1800s, really, with a rise of industry and the worldwide missions movement. And yet, there's not that many post-millennials anymore. Something happened that changed it, that made the world look and go, I don't think we're getting better. Do you know what it was? World War II, right? You could even say World War II in the 20th century. The 20th century was the most violent century of all time. You want to hear what makes it worse? If y'all look at the number of people that were killed, not simply by Hitler, which was at least 6 million Jews, not to mention the Poles and the Gypsies, but also Stalin, who killed 20 million, Pol Pot over in Southeast Asia killed millions, the Chinese communists millions, you will see this. 20th century, by most accounts, they will say, killed more people than all the other centuries combined. Wow. So the post-millennial view that somehow we're getting better and better and it's not really, it doesn't flush itself out as much. And yet you do still have some post-millennials today. That's post-millennialism. How about amillennialism? We do have some amills that go to the church or even in this class. Let me tell you this. First off, amillennial, that first letter A is kind of strange. If you were Greek, you would know exactly what it was. Greek is called the alpha privative. It negates that which follows it. We don't use ah. What do we use? Something that negates what follows it. Somebody's a believer or they are an unbeliever. A person is kind or they are unkind. So un is, it negates the thing that follows it. Amillennial is this idea that there is, not that there is no millennium, that's not exactly what they're saying. They're saying that the millennium is not literal. And what it does is it symbolizes the reign of Christ in the lives of his people. It symbolizes the reign of Christ in the lives of his people. That's a very familiar phrase, the realized reign of Christ. They would say the millennium ends with the second coming of Christ. And then the eternal state. So when Christ says this, he says in Matthew 12:28, they're casting out demons. And he will say this, if you are casting out demons, and this is the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Right? I mean, it says it there. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And so an amillennialist would go, when Jesus says the kingdom of God has come upon you, I think that's what he means. That means this is the kingdom. So the idea is that Christ reigns in us through the Spirit. So is there some biblical support for this? Well, there is. The millennial, some would say, is spiritual language, like the postmillennialists. 2 Peter 3:8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and as a thousand years is one day. And they would use that as one of their key texts. And yet also there's something else. You see, they don't see a resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. They would see these two lined up together, happening at the same time. Do you see any verses for that in the Bible? You do. John 5:28-29, Jesus will say, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so they would see these as fused together. Unbelievers and believers raised at the same time at the return of Christ. We're presently in the millennium because Christ is reigning in our hearts. Who is this popularized by? Do you know? I give you a hint. Because he came up with this, it lasted for over 1,000 years. No one held to anything different. You want to take a stab at it now? It wasn't Luther, because that would be not 1,000 years, but it was the guy that influenced Luther more than anybody.
Augustine.
Yeah, right. Also influenced Calvin more than anybody. Augustine, Augustine, either way. It's actually from his book, The City of God in the 4th Century. But what's fascinating, a lot of people don't know this, Augustine was actually a premillennialist. He was not a millennialist. Well, what happened? Well, he would go in and he would hear certain preachers, and they really stressed the physical gratification of the millennium. As a matter of fact, as he listened to it more, it sounded like carnality. It sounded like, what is this? It sounds like gluttony and drunkenness and debauchery. And so he thought that perhaps this text of Revelation 20 should be spiritually interpreted. So he proposed this viewpoint. And y'all, it stuck. It literally stuck for 1,000 years. No one questioned it, by and large. I mean, Joachim of Fiore came out with something in the 12th century, but it didn't fly. Not till later on did it really catch on. But really, from the time of Augustine in the 4th century until really till the time perhaps after the Reformers, they began to kind of look into this. Some adherents, Luther, Calvin, a guy named A.W. Pink, J.I. Packer, there's a guy who does a whole lot of counseling called Jay Adams, who's kind of initiated something called nouthetic counseling, which means we need to go to the Word of God for counsel, and I think he's right on the money. The Reformers, by and large, of the 1500s were not premillennial or postmillennial. They were amillennial. That's what they held to. What's the height of popularity? Well, as I said, amillennialism ruled the day and was left unchallenged for about 1,000 years. Not until the Reformation, and perhaps after the Reformation, was there a challenge in his theological thinking. It's still popular today. If you talk to people that are Presbyterian, by and large, they will be amillennial. Yeah, amillennialism. How about premillennialism? Now it's going to get dicey. If you're like, I'm having a hard time grasping this, then it's going to get worse. Premillennialism, well, it's not going to get worse, but because there's actually two varieties of premillennialism. First, premillennialism, Christ returns before the millennium. So it's a time of peace and righteousness and abundance. It is a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth before the eternal state begins. There is biblical support for it. Premillennialists would look at Revelation 20 and say, well, when you look at chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, that talks about the millennium, it uses the term thousand six times. Six times. So if I were to go on a trip and to tell my wife, I'll be back in 2 days. In 2 days, I'll be back. Just want to let you know, I'll be going up there, and then I'll be back in 2 days. And after a while, she's like, okay, I got it. I got it. And so I would take, that's what most premillennialists would do, is they would go, the reading of the text would say thousand, and so that's what I would go with. Not only that, but it doesn't really stop there, because some postmillennialists and amillennialists would say, you only get this from one passage of Scripture, which actually the premillennialists would say the Old Testament prophecies anticipated a literal earthly kingdom. The prophets of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah predict a kingdom of God And they would say it predicts it here on the earth. The post and the awe would look at that and go, no, that's referring to the eternal state. Whereas the premillennialists would say, no, that's referring to Christ coming to the earth. Another reason why for biblical support is that God's promises to Abraham, were they conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. Okay, the promises to Israel were very conditional. Said, if you do this and do this and do this, then I'll keep you in the land. But if you fall into idolatry, if you don't keep my commandments, you don't let the land lay fallow every 7 years, I'm going to remove you from the land. And yet his view that Israel somehow were his people, I think, are unconditional. But it was conditional regarding the land. There's conditional promises of God. You do this and I'll do this. But with Abraham, in three particular areas, were unconditional. He says, by your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed if you follow me. No. All nations of the earth will be blessed. It was unconditional. That's out of Genesis 22. How are all nations of the earth blessed? I don't think it's because of Israel. I think it's because of Israel's seed, Jesus Christ, who blessed the entire world, right, through his salvation. So seed. Number two, through blessing. God tells Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. That's Genesis 12. God doesn't remove that. Now, there's some debate as to whether, does God mean that for the present day Jews, or is he referring to his people, meaning the church? There's some debate on that with premillennialists, but either way, it's unconditional for God's people. Are we cursed as Christians? No. Can we ever be cursed? No. No. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. I'm not saying our life can't end badly for us, but we will live forever in victory. And finally, the third thing is the issue of land. Now, here's where it gets a little dicey, as I said, because God promised Israel the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates, Mount Hor, which is up in Lebanon, all the way down to the Brook of Egypt, which is in modern-day Egypt. Israel really never owned that land. They had some influence all the way to the Euphrates, but they really never owned that land. By the way, that's lined out in Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Numbers 34, Ezekiel 47, where the chart is even different. But so premillennialists would say, look, the land promise of God is unconditional. It's either going to go to the future Israel or it's going to go to the church. But either way, God is going to be reigning in the person of Jesus Christ here on the earth. And the center of earth is going to be Israel. Let me give you the two varieties of premillennialism. There's two varieties. Number one is dispensational, and number two is historic premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism is this. The millennium is primarily dedicated to Israel, meaning the physical descendants of Abraham. That 1,000-year period is set aside for the Jews in Israel. Historic premillennialists would say, no, the millennium is primarily dedicated to the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, God's people, the church, okay? Jews and Gentiles, there's the difference. Who is it popularized by, these two different varieties? Well, the dispensational variety was most clearly popularized in the 1830s by a guy named John Nelson Darby, who is a British evangelist. And he really focused on the Jews, that the Jews would be the future inheritors of the land. Remember, 1830s, there was no Israel. There was nothing. It was all owned by the Arabs. And now he would say that future is set aside for Israel. For the historic view of premillennialism, you'd have to go all the way back to the church fathers. These are the disciples and the grand disciples of the apostles. Now I want you all to imagine for just a second. You are a brand new believer and you're living roughly 2,000 years ago in Israel, the land of Israel. And you somehow get in contact with apostles, and you go up to one and say, hey, would you mind like teaching me the faith, explaining this to me? And the guy says, sure. I probably should start off with the worst case scenario. I'll never forget denying Christ three times that night. You're going to be discipled by the apostle Peter? Are you serious? Or maybe this guy says, I'll never forget. My buddy asked me, say, hey, ask Jesus who's going to betray you. So I was laying on his chest and I said, hey, Jesus, who's, what? That's the Apostle John? You get discipled by the Apostle John? Are you serious? Did you actually have these people? Of course you did. Of course you did. They went out and made disciples. That means they went on evangelizing, and they also strengthened disciples. That means they taught them the faith. So you had these guys, and we'll give you a couple of examples of them in just, well, maybe next week. And they're the disciples and the grand disciples of the apostles. Pretty sweet. Some adherence to these two different views. Dispensational views. Have you ever heard a guy named Dwight Moody of the 1800s, a famous evangelist? Chuck Swindoll, John MacArthur, all dispensational in their premillennialism. If you're looking for those that are more historic, hold to the historic view of premillennialism, you go to Charles Spurgeon, James Montgomery Boyce, that used to teach here quite often, John Piper, Al Mohler. The height of popularity for dispensational premillennialism, it's kind of a guess. Perhaps it was on some sort of hyperdrive at the end of the 20th century when we were talking about Y2K and all the Left Behind books were coming out. Although it has been popular for the last really 200 years since it came out. Historic, that's the earliest view. No one really debates that. Postmillennialists, amillennialists don't really debate. The earliest view of the church was historic premillennialism. So it may have been most popular in the second century. Now, can I quote some guys that actually held to that in the second century? Because you may not have ever studied this view before. I can't because we're actually out of time. But next week, if this will bring you back, I'll quote guys that were disciples of the Apostle John. And also I'll quote a guy that was a disciple of John to give you his view on that. And then next week, we will actually go into Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 6. Let me pray for us, and then we'll see if I have any questions, then I'll release you. Father, thanks for your word. Thank you for this study of the millennium. And we pray that we would be good stewards of what you have taught us and yet not be militant, but seek to love and to be prepared. Because as we'll try to make it clear this next week, one day we will be serving in the kingdom. And you make it pretty clear that our faithfulness to Christ in this life determines what sort of avenues of service we will have. And so we're on the team. We are justified before our Father in heaven, and so we have nothing to work for regarding salvation, but we are to do the work of ministry that you call us to today. So help us to do it and do it with a joyful heart. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.